Acts 13. Now, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, "You shall receive power," or dunamis, "when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's what he said. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. We see there in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit fell, that man Peter stood up and began to preach to those who were in Jerusalem, and 3,000 were saved. And then when you get over to Acts chapter 5, by that time, they were being accused in verse 28 of, quote, "filling all of Jerusalem with your doctrine." That was an accusation against them. The whole city was filled with the teaching and sharing of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. From there in Acts chapter 8, we read it wasn't just Jerusalem, but throughout Judea. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea." So it starts in Jerusalem, spreads through Judea, and then into Samaria, up north from there. Acts chapter 8 goes on to tell about Philip. You recall the story. Going into Samaria, and man, it says the whole city believed. And there was a revival that was really quite incredible. And now, just like Jesus said, first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. In Acts chapter 13, we see the final phase of that commission coming to pass. The whole world. Paul is going to launch out on his first missionary journey. I say this not only to give you a basic feeling for the book of Acts. You that have been traveling with us can see the unfolding of the Great Commission. But I say this for a very practical reason for many of us tonight, and that is this. How many people read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "And you shall be my witnesses," and hear it with this intonation? "And you shall be my witnesses." So get out there and pass out tracts. You better be my witnesses, because that's what I'm commanding you. Listen, in the Scriptures, the commands of the Lord are not heavy demands, but rather they're exciting expectations. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." It's going to happen. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, what he was saying was almost a prophetic kind of uttering. This is what's going to happen. You're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses, man. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we have seen it happen just like he said. I share that because so often people take the commands and say, "Oh, these are heavy." But Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. You shall find rest in your souls. For my burden is easy," he said, "and my load is light." The Lord isn't putting heavy commands on you, but giving expectations to you. "You shall be holy unto me," the word says. How many of us have heard that over the years? "You better be holy." But wait, what's the Lord saying? He's not saying, "You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy." But rather, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, it's going to happen. Because I'm holy, you're going to be too. Benjamin, because your dad has a big nose, you shall have a big nose as well. He's my boy. And he's well on his way to fulfilling just that. It's not, you shall be holy unto me, for I am, but you're going to be holy even as I am holy. For I am holy, and I'm your Father. And the holiness that's inherent in me will be enjoyed by you. You watch, you'll see. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go your way and sin no more, is how we often hear it, with finger outstretched and scowl on face. That's the way we often think of these things in our mind's eye. At least I did. But it wasn't a heavy exhortation, but rather it was a glorious inspiration. I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. You're free from that sin which has kept you so bound up and bummed you out so often. You're free. How I hope that as we learn the scriptures and go through the Bible, that we'll begin to hear the heart of our Father and catch His inflection. Catch the tone of voice in which He gives us these commandments. They're not heavy expectations. They're exciting inspirations. They're wonderful promises to us. And Jesus said, you're going to be witnesses. Not get out there and witness, but it's going to happen. You shall be witnesses unto me. Were they? You betcha. They went out sharing the good tidings. Couldn't help it. And Jerusalem was filled with the teaching of Christ. And Judea was then saturated with the gospel. And Samaria, revival. And now in chapter 13, here goes Barnabas and Paul unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The first missionary journey. Well, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, verse 1. Certain prophets and teachers. Notice the distinction, the differentiation. Prophets are those who are under the inspiration of the Spirit, guiding the church. Speaking under the inspiration and anointing of the Spirit, word of prophecy, as Paul would later on define, is for edification and exhortation and comfort. How we need the prophetic ministry. It's not so much foretelling the future, although there is that element to it. But it's mainly forthtelling the heart of God at that moment for the people who are congregating. The teaching ministry is not so much a guiding kind of ministry as much as it is a grounding kind of ministry. Line upon line, precept upon precept, where a teacher will take people through the scriptures and point out to the people the ways and mind of God as it's revealed in the Word, the Scriptures. Here, a differentiation is made. I say that because some people say today in certain denominations that prophets and teachers are one and the same in the New Testament. You could call these guys prophets or teachers. They're the same guy. Not so. Here there's a clear cut delineation, differentiation, prophets and teachers. Not prophet teachers, but prophets and teachers. They were there at the church at Antioch. These men are identified, these prophets and teachers. Barnabas, remember Barney, the son of consolation? Great big lovable man. The guy that took Paul under his wing when Paul was first converted, and the folks in Jerusalem didn't believe that Paul was really born again, not initially. This was the Paul that drug Christians out of their houses to have them taken off into prison and ultimately executed. And now he's saying he's a Christian? They were a bit reluctant to believe that, understandably. So Barney comes on the scene, this son of consolation. That's what his name means, son of encouragement or consolation. And he takes Paul under his wing. Later on, he'll take John Mark under his arm and encourage him when John Mark went through a season of failure. Great guy. And Simeon, or Simon, that is called Niger, a black man from the area of Nigeria today. This is probably, gang, Simon the Cyrene. Remember him? Do you recall the story of what happened when Jesus was carrying his cross towards Golgotha and he fell under the weight thereof? And the Roman soldiers that were accompanying Christ up to Calvary tapped this big black man that was standing there as a spectator and said, "You carry the cross." He probably thought, "Oh, great. I just came to watch this thing. I came here to Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish feast. Who's this they're executing?" But he carried the cross, and later, of course, he is noted in the New Testament as a wonderful believer. The father of Rufus and Alexander. This is probably Simon, the Cyrenian, the black man that carried the cross. Now, Paul makes reference in Romans chapter 16 to the mother of Rufus and Alexander, and he says, "She's my mother also in the faith." Which means what? That Paul knew the wife of Simon the Cyrene and called her my mother in the faith, one who mothered me in the Lord. Which means he knew Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander as well. This is probably him. So you have Barnabas, the great big encourager. You have Simon, the cross bearer. And along with him, Lucius of Cyrene. Now, how did Lucius get saved? Well, I suggest to you, Simon went back to Cyrene, where he was from, according to Mark's gospel. And he talks to his buddy Lucius. And together they start off walking with the Lord and become significant characters in ministry. Lucius. And then Manion, verse 4, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The fourth guy mentioned here, Manion, he was really a companion or a foster brother, really, of Herod. Which Herod? Remember all the Herods? I won't go into that again tonight. You're saying, praise God. This is Herod Antipas, for you Bible students. Simply put, can it be simply put? He is the son of Herod the Great. He is the Herod, this Herod, Herod Antipas, who cut off John the Baptist's head, who mocked Jesus Christ. Not the Herod that was eaten by worms up in chapter 12. That was Herod's son. This Herod was the guy that... The Herods were really nice, weren't they? I mean, just a wonderful family. Somebody could make a mini-series about the Herods, I think. Score big ratings. And this guy, Manion, grew up with Herod. Talk about the grace and sovereignty of God. He grew up in that defiled, polluted family, and the Lord rescued him, saved him from the Herods, and saved him for ministry. And then you have Saul. The last name mentioned. Saul, of course, is more commonly known as Paul. By the way, we'll see his name change here in the chapter. The word Saul means requested one. Even as King Saul, remember in the Old Testament, was requested by the people, give us a king. And so Saul, whose name means requested, was given to the people of Israel. What does Paul mean? Little. Something was happening in Paul's life when he got converted to Christ. No longer did he identify himself as Saul, which means requested one, the man in demand, you know, the big kahuna. He says, nah, I'm going to go by Paul, which means little. He knows what he is. In the early part of his ministry, what did Paul say? He said, I'm the least of all the saints. In the middle part of his ministry, after years passed by, he said, of whom I am a sinner. So he goes from being the least of the saints, the least of the Christians. He walks with the Lord a little longer, and he says, now I'm a sinner. That's who I am. At the end of his life, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Oh, I think that's interesting. Because Paul, the closer he gets to the Lord, the more he realizes how far he is from the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the perfectness of God. That's always the way it is. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize, man, I'm a sinner, which does wonderful things in your character. Makes you love God for His grace, and it makes you oh so patient with people. Oh, do you remember what the Pharisee said when he was praying on the street corner? I thank God that I am not like other men. But the true convert beat his breast and says, be merciful to me. I am a sinner, you see. Wonderful what happens in the character of a person who gets close to the Lord. You change your name from Saul to Paul. From requested one to little guy. From the man in demand to the chiefest of sinner. Makes you love God. You sing, as Rick led us, Amazing Grace. Oh, the wonder of it all. That love should die for me. Oh, my goodness. Father, your grace and your loving kindness. And inevitably, you become very patient with people. Paul was. We'll see that as his life unfolds. So he's called Saul here, but he's the fifth one in this list. And they're meeting in Antioch. And they ministered, verse 2. Oh, I like this. They ministered for the Lord. No. It says they ministered to the Lord. What does that mean? Essentially, it means worship. Not ministering for Him, but ministering to Him. Many people are desiring to minister for the Lord. Give me an assignment, Pastor. Tell me what to do, brother. I can do it. But few there be who minister to the Lord. For you Bible students, again in Ezekiel chapter 44, the sons of Zadok did that, didn't they? They who didn't fall into idolatry. The Lord says, they, these sons of Zadok, they shall minister to me. They shall offer me the fat and the blood. They shall come near to my table and minister to me. The other priests who fell into sin, the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 44, the other ones can minister to the people, offer sacrifices for the people. But these guys, because they didn't fall into sin, will minister to me. Which shows me something profound, and that is the highest ministry is not ministering for Him, but ministering to Him. In worship, in praise, in adoration, in love, in prayer. And yet we say, yeah, okay. One of the ways I see that work out here in our family is in the mornings. People just come out, handful, 6:30 to 7:30 and minister to the Lord. No one is spotlighted. No one is headlined. Just people getting together to say, Lord, we want to start this day by ministering to you, offering you the sacrifice of praise. Interesting. These guys were doing just that. They were ministering to the Lord. Oh, Lord. Loving on Him, ministering to Him. And that is when, for you guys, for you sisters that want to be involved in kingdom work, that is when the Holy Ghost said, verse 2, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where I have called them. These guys that were ministering to the Lord were now being called by the Lord to minister for the Lord. But first they were ministering to Him before they were called to minister for Him. Minister to the Lord. And then the Holy Ghost said, now, separate me these guys, Barnabas and Saul. Note the order, by the way. Barnabas was the leader initially. This is going to cause problems, as we will see. But Barnabas is the leader. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, how did the Holy Ghost say that? I suggest to you the answer is found in the fact that in verse 1, it says there were prophets and teachers, men who were given to prophecy. It was through the gift of prophecy that the Lord said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Later on, Paul would tell Timothy, I'll read to you from 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is within thee, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or elders. Timothy, the gift you got when prophecy was uttered over you, as hands were laid on you, don't neglect that gift. One of the key reasons why, personally, I'm here in Applegate, Oregon, when I was wrestling through whether to come or not, leaving the ministry that I was a part of in San Jose 15 years ago, I was wrestling with that greatly. And a word of prophecy was spoken in a home, Doug and Jerry Casey's home there in San Jose. And a man who was a business leader, who wasn't at all, you know, weird or wild, a very quiet fellow. In the time when we were just ministering to the Lord, probably 30 of us in the room, worshiping, ministering, waiting on the Lord. He spoke, and I had never heard him speak in this context before, in this way before, but he said, you know, he said, John, I think the Lord is giving me a word for you to consider. He wants to, and I quote, move you to a higher mountain. And I had just been wrestling with that day, struggling with in a real emotional way, whether I should go on from San Jose or not. Now, to me, at that time, this area was mountainous, rugged, wild. Whoever heard of Applegate? Whoever heard of Oregon? I'm California, you know. I mean, this area was like the Yukon Territory. This was like, it was wild. And in my way of thinking, as I had visited up here on an occasion before and shared with some of the folks here, you know, it was just a beautiful, mountainous, wild, interesting area. But did the Lord really want me to go? Well, I knew that was really important for me to hear. It was a prophetic word. It edified me. It exhorted me. It comforted me. Now, later on, when I announced to that little church that I was going to be going on, this guy talked to me and said, well, I didn't know that that's what that would mean. You know, I thought I was sharing with you to go higher spiritually. I didn't know that you were thinking about moving geographically. Say, that's okay, man. And in my journal, I can go over many, many such stories where at the right time there came a directive kind of word for either me personally or for the body here corporately. Prophecy, it's important. Those inspired utterances that come when you're just waiting on the Lord, ministering to the Lord with prayer and fasting. The Holy Ghost at that time said, separate me. Two of these five that are mentioned here, Barnabas and Saul, for the ministry. So they laid their hands on them, verse 3, and prayed, and they sent them away. They laid hands on them with prayer and fasting and then sent them off on the first missionary journey. Now watch this. They were sent. In missionary work, there are those who went and there are those who were sent. And there's a big difference. A lot of people go. We don't necessarily need more people to go. We need people who are sent. A lot of people are hyped into going on a missionary venture or journey. I'm reluctant about that. In this pattern, I don't see people just capriciously going because of some presentation. But I see a deep work of the Spirit in inspiration where they knew Barnabas and Saul and the men that were around them, they knew the Holy Ghost was speaking to them saying, separate these fellows. They're to go and minister. Again, I'm certainly not discouraging taking a couple of weeks and going on a missionary journey or a short-term ministry. That's fine, but before you sell your house and quit your job and all of that kind of thing, before you do that, make sure you're not just being pulled emotionally or manipulated by some kind of presentation that moves you mentally. I would encourage you to be not those who went, but those who are sent. Get prayer. Wait upon the Lord. Minister to Him. Be careful. And then go, not as one who went, but one who is sent. That's what they did. They're sent. And being sent, verse 4, by the Holy Ghost, verse 4 says, they departed. Now, here is an important truth to understand for you that are discerning or sorting through what God's will for your life is. There's a combination here. Look carefully. It says, they, being sent by the Holy Ghost, departed. The Holy Ghost pushed them out, but they departed. The Holy Ghost gave direction to them, but they began the journey by heading off unto Seleucia and going to Cyprus. Why were they going to Cyprus? It doesn't say the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the ministry in Cyprus. It just says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the ministry. And then they departed and went to Cyprus. Why? Because Cyprus was the homeland of Barnabas. There was good surf there. You see, here's the way of the Lord. It's really key to see this. The Lord gave the inspiration, but now the practical application was worked through these two as they just began to move out in a supernaturally natural way. It was natural for Barnabas to want to go to Cyprus. Hey, that's home. Okay, the Lord's calling. Where should we go, Paul? Well, what do you think, Barney? Well, there's great surf in Cyprus, and good fishing, and it's my home country, and I care about those people there. Besides that, there's a great need, and there was. At this point in history, Cyprus was given over to worshiping Venus, also known as Aphrodite, the love goddess. Large temple in Cyprus that contained an ugly black stone, which they claimed was blessed by Venus. For Venus worship was based upon Venus coming out of the froth of the ocean on the shores of Cyprus. She came out, according to their religion, there on Cyprus. She comes out of the ocean, this love goddess, and she appears to the people of Cyprus, and they make her their goddess. Because she is the love goddess, every woman on Cyprus was required by law to serve as a temple prostitute at least once in her life. So if you were living in Cyprus at this time, and you were a woman, you would be forced into prostitution for at least one segment of your adult life. Now, the temple prostitutes had to give themselves to any sailor, soldier, male who would come to Cyprus to worship Venus, the love goddess. Now, this is not Fantasy Island, but rather it's Tragedy City. Because as you read the history of Cyprus, the disease, the debauchery, the sadness, the moral life, even the appearance of the women, as recorded by historians, was unbelievably sad. It was a sick, sick island. Because that's what sin always does. Some years ago now, I was talking to a young lady who was very, very promiscuous. And I spoke to her and I said, look, if you keep on living this way, by the time you're 30, you're going to look like you're 40 and you're going to feel like you're 50. Because sin takes a toll. Sin brings death, Romans 3 declares to us. The wages of sin is death. It kills. Did I share with you, I've been speaking so much lately, did I share with you about the beer commercials? Miller Lite, Bud Light, you know, all those good-looking people playing volleyball, driving cars. Wall Street Journal reported that over 70% of those models, male and female, not one of them ever drink beer. It ruins their health. It ruins their appearance. I mean, the people that look good and are doing well, no. They should show some guy in the gutter wallowing in barf and say, drink Miller. That's what they should show. But society is manipulative, man. It's a corrupt world, and they're selling an image with falsity, these Miller people and Bud people. Wrong. And that's what was happening in this island of Cyprus. It was Barnabas' hometown, home city, home island, if you would, really. And the place was just ravaged by disease and full of problems because of this worship of sex, of Venus. It was a raunchy place and it was hurting bad. And you can read more about Cyprus on your own if you wish. It's a sad, sad story. So Barnabas said, it's my home island, and besides that, there's a great need there. Let's go. Now, I say this because you guys, me, all of us from time to time, we wrestle with what is God's will? Listen, the Holy Spirit will give you some strong pulling, some strong tuggings, some strong desires for service. And then, as He has put that calling on your life, now it's up to you to get going, to depart, and start serving. And just go. Trust in the Lord is putting desires in your heart and has linked you with people and opened up doors before you that are not accidental nor coincidental, but part of His divine design. But people get paralyzed by worrying, well, is this really what God wants for me? And the father said, yeah, sure. Go to Cyprus. Or White City. Go. Once you're called, you know, once you've really had that calling on your life, man, be free and just start stepping out and go for it, man. Go for it. Once that calling is there and it's been confirmed by the brothers and there's this desire in your heart, just do it. Just do it. Don't be paralyzed by worrying and anxiety. I've seen people waste decades because they're trying to figure out decades later, where should I go? Just go. Where do you want to go? Start there. And if it's not right, man, the Lord will close doors and re-steer you. But you know, the saying is true, you can't steer a parked car. And a lot of Christians are parked, saying, Lord, steer me. Get going. Start moving. Once you have that calling and desire on your life, boom, you start moving. That's what they did. They were sent by the Spirit, but they departed. But I always seek God. I have to have, good, I understand that. But I want to make sure I hear His, fine. I know you want to hear His voice. What if Peter John called out from his bedroom, Dad, Dad, it's 7 o'clock. Morning is broken, Dad. Can I get up? Sure, Peter. Get up. Is that your will, Dad? Sure, why not? Get up. Dad, I'm up. Good. Dad, should I wear my white Levi's or my blue Levi's? What? White Levi's or blue? Blue ones. Okay, Dad, got my blue Levi's on. Should I wear my white t-shirt or my red t-shirt? Red. Great. I've got my shirt on, Dad, and here I come. Can I come out of my room? Yeah. Here I come, Dad, out of my room. I'm coming down the hall, Dad. Is that okay? Sure, Peter, it's fine. Here I am, Dad, in the kitchen. Hi, Pete. Hi, Dad. Could I have breakfast? Yeah, have breakfast. What kind of cereal should I have? Shredded wheat or Trix? I don't care what you... Just get some cereal and sit down, you know? Okay, Dad, I've got my cereal. Milk or cream? What do you think, Dad? What if your kids did that to you? What if they always were coming to you? You know, you would say, hey, look, son, I love you and I appreciate a whole bunch your desire to please me. But one of the ways you can do that is just, hey, do what you know is right. You know, put on your shirt, come to breakfast, pour your milk, eat your cereal and get going. And yet I see sometimes believers just paralyzed in this, and they can be moving, you know, and get going. And so they departed, they went. Well, we're not exactly breaking record pace here tonight.
Go.
Yeah, just go. But should I go on or should I stay here? I don't know what I should do here. So they went to Cyprus. Verse 4. And when they were at Salamis, verse 5, which is the east side of the island, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John or John Mark to minister to them. John Mark, mentioned back in verse 25 of chapter 12. John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. And John Mark was the son of the woman in Jerusalem who actually gave the upper room in which the disciples met in on the day of Pentecost and had many of their sessions in that upper room. It was John Mark's mother. So she was a prominent disciple. He grew up, evidently, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, was converted by Peter and now discipled under the tutelage of his uncle Barnabas. So Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark are traveling. They get there on the east side of the island, and they went through to the west side, verse 6, unto Paphos, and there they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, or Son of Jesus. They're traveling through this island, this debauched, depraved, despicable island. And they get to the other side now, and there they encounter this fella, Bar-Jesus, a false prophet, a sorcerer, a wizard. Now, he, interestingly enough, was with the deputy of the country, the Roman leader, the Roman appointed governor, if you would, Sergius Paulus, who was a prudent man. Now, Sergius Paulus, this prudent man, verse 7, called for Barnabas and Saul, desiring to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus hears about these two that have been traveling through his island, preaching the word of God, sharing the truth of God's love and grace. And he says, I want to hear about this. And so he calls for Paul and Barnabas. But this false prophet, this man named Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, verse 8, which means enlightened one, the sorcerer, the wizard or enlightened one, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood Barnabas and Paul, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He was envious and jealous and worried. If Sergius Paulus, this Roman deputy governor, gets converted, where's that going to leave me? So he starts to speak against Barnabas and Paul. You say, well, what was this wizard, this Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, this weirdo, why was he close to Sergius Paulus, who was a prudent man, the deputy, the governor of that island? Well, that's a good question. Ask Nancy Reagan. You know, we're not far from that today. It's amazing how many of our presidents and ex-presidents were influenced by astrologers, wizards, sorcerers. And it's going on even as we speak, and further revelations will come out soon. The number of politicians and important people who are into New Age wizardry, channeling, and astrology. I wish I could say that Ronald Reagan is an isolated case. It's not true. There are still people in powerful positions that are influenced by these so-called enlightened ones, even as was our former president, evidently. Sad to say. So Sergius Paulus, you know, maybe it was his wife that brought this guy, Bar-Jesus Elymas, into the White House. I mean, into the area there. But he was there nonetheless, and Sergius Paulus begins to oppose Barnabas and Paul, who were sharing the good news. But Saul, Paul, verse 9, who is also called Paul. Now here's the name change. He changes his name from Saul, requested one, to Paul, which means little. But Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Man, Paul said, ooh. And he set, what a look that must have been. He puts his eyes on this Elymas, Bar-Jesus, false prophet, sorcerer, wizard. He sets his eyes of discernment. He knows that this man is no good. Sometimes you just know that, don't you? The spirit inside of you just, man, you just know that certain people are to be avoided. They might say, well, I'm Bar Jesus, I'm son of Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus, or I'm close to Jesus, or I speak for Jesus. But you just know in your heart, nuh-uh. Something's really wrong here. Something's not right. Now, John, the apostle, said this, but the anointing that you have received of him abides in you, and you have no need for any man to teach you. That doesn't mean you don't need teachers. John's talking about false believers in 1 John. But the same anointing, he said, teaches you all things, and you shall abide in him, in Christ. There's an anointing that's given in which you know when you set your eyes that that's not quite right. And that's what happened with Paul. Hey, I was a couple weeks ago when I was down in California for my father's memorial service. We took out a couple of hotel rooms, Tammy and me and the kids. There, they won't let seven in a hotel room, not Travel Lodge anyway. So we took out these two rooms, and they're at Travel Lodge on Sunnymead Boulevard. And it's early in the morning, so I'm out there, grabbed one of those complimentary cups of coffee, and went and sat on the curb in the parking lot. And I sat there reading the book of Deuteronomy. Great. I'm sitting there just enjoying the word, enjoying the breaking of the day, sipping on my coffee, and this car pulls up. And these four guys get out. And they look like they're just really scruffy looking. I mean, really scruffy looking. I mean, really, really scruffy. And they open up the trunk of their car and they pull out these cases, these long cases. And they all march in to the hotel. Interesting. And then another car comes in just 15 seconds later. And these four guys get out of this car that look like these guys were so sharp looking. I mean, they look like they could have fallen off a magazine cover for styles and all that stuff. So four more guys get, and this is interesting, and they go to their trunk and pull out their black cases, and they go in. And then another car pulled in. And this time in the third car, two sharp guys in the front seat and two scruffy guys in the back seat get out. And they go to their trunk and they also pull out these cases. So now I've seen, 12 guys. And then two or three more cars come in, and this combination of guys that look like they were bums and guys that look like they were, super in shape and super sharp and all that stuff. And then I watch them and they all start to get these rooms all next to each other. Because I'm sitting there in the curb and the hotel row goes like this, and I see them now, and they're taking out the screens of the windows. And I'm going, what is this? The scruffy guys are roomed next to the sharp guys, and they're all taking their screens out of their windows. And then another scruffy guy pulled in and had a case in his hand, and I said, sir? I stopped him. I said, sir, what is going on here? And he looked at me and says, why do you ask? And I said, well, I've been sitting here, and all these cars are pulling in, and it's still real early, and then these guys are taking out their screens. What's going on here? And he smiled at me. He said, well, he said, if I were you, he said, I would be out of here by 9 o'clock. I said, yes, sir. So I went up to the room and I told Tammy and Nikki and Larry, my brother-in-law and sister, were downstairs, and Jim and Julie and everybody, and I said, hey, let's split. Let's go. So I made sure, because we were making arrangements for the service that day, and so I made sure that Tammy and Larry and the kids were all gone at 9 o'clock. Nothing happened. They came back at about 1:30 or 2 in the afternoon. And then it happened. It was a major, major drug bust. And the scruffy guys were undercover guys, and the sharp guys were outer cover guys. And they busted 18 people that afternoon. And they were running around, you know, nobody fired as far as we know, but they were running around, running through windows, you know, cuffing guys, wrestling on the floor. It was this major drug bust at the travel lodge there in Moreno Valley. So afterwards, we started talking, you know, now, what's the deal here? I mean, why the hotel? He said, well, drug deals are no longer happening in homes anywhere down here. Because under California law now, if a drug bust takes place in a house, the house will be confiscated by the state, or the car, or the plane, or wherever, and they lose possession, so it's all being done in travel lodges and stuff like that. And so I said, well, thank you. Why don't you guys tell us that? And they said, well, we're real good at what we do, and few have been injured. I don't know why I brought all that up. Oh, I know why. Because sometimes you just look, and sometimes you sense that things are not quite right. And although you say, well, that didn't take all that much discernment, but I miss a lot of things like that, to be truthful with you, so I was glad that we caught that one. But anyway, here Paul, back in our story, looks and senses something's not quite right. And he says to this guy, as he looks on him with his eyes fastened, he said, verse 10, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil. We're talking some, you know, Paul at this point is not beating around the bush. He's not being particularly tactful. He's saying, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on this guy a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. See, Paul called it as he saw it. Sometimes people say, well, John, you can't be so heavy or so cruel or so pointed about that situation. Yeah, I think you can be. When you sense that someone is saying, I'm Bar Jesus, I'm a son of Jesus, but they're not. You know it. For me, I think the hardest thing about being in pastoral ministry is that sometimes you really do sense this is not right. That person is wrong. Not that they're a struggling sinner. That's not the issue. Or wrestling with their faith, or caught up in difficulties, or have failed in some way. No. I'm talking about those that cleverly seek to use the name of Jesus, as Bar Jesus did, to accomplish their own goals and agenda. And it's not right. And they cause great harm and hurt. Paul here really is quite blatant, quite pointed. But I want you to see the other side of the coin here, and that is this. Man, woo. He blinded him. Wow, you might think, I'd like that power. Sick him. Sick him. Lord, this guy or that person or this situation, sick him. Like the Lord could be my Doberman pincer or my pit bull or whatever. It wasn't, I believe, so much sick him as it was save him. Why do you say that, John? Doesn't sound like it there. Paul was calling it like it is. This fellow was off the wall, out to lunch, full of mischief, deceived and deceiving. But how was Paul saved? What happened when Paul was deceived and deceiving? Before he was converted, what happened? He was blinded, wasn't he? He was smitten, knocked to the ground, and blinded. And then, you see, as he was smitten and blinded, he was then able to truly see. And I suggest to you, although Paul is telling it like it is, not mincing words, speaking truth, yet the heart behind it all is not sick him, but save him. And this is what it's going to take. Paul was not a wimpy Christian worker. And I like this about that man. But his heart was always for restoration. And so this guy is blind. You say, well, John, what happened to him? We don't know. Did this Elymas, this enlightened one, did he ever really see the true light? The Bible doesn't say. But the deputy, verse 12, the governor, when he saw what was done, he believed. But wait, look at the next phrase. The deputy believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. It doesn't say he was astonished at the miracle that took place. What was he astonished at? The teaching of the Word. Oh, sure, that event must have caused him to be curious and receptive to what the Word had to say. He saw what happened, but he was astonished. What? You mean that God loves me, became a man, and died in place of me? You mean I can be forgiven and saved and made right and reconciled and redeemed and all of that? The doctrine of the Lord? Sometimes I fear in my own walk, oh Lord, don't let me cease to be astonished at the doctrine. Help me, Lord, not to become so accustomed to hearing the gospel, the good news, and the story of the cross, where I start to become hardened. Keep me astonished. Oh, the wonder of it all. Amazing grace. So he was saved. Now, when Paul and his company, verse 13, loosed from Paphos, now they left Crete, they came to Crete, and now Paul and his company, wait a minute, before it always says Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. Now it's Paul and the gang. What does this mean? At this point, after this event, Paul is now thrust into prominence, and Barnabas becomes secondary. Paul is now leading the company. He was originally following Barnabas, traveling with Barnabas, being encouraged by Barnabas, but now suddenly there's a switch. Paul is thrust into the forefront. The repercussions are this. Now Paul and his company left that island and are now going to Perga, and Pamphylia, which is modern-day Turkey. So they've left now, if you can kind of visualize a map of the Middle East, they've left the area of Palestine, went off into this island of Cyprus, and now are going up into Turkey. At this point, John Mark, verse 13, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Mark that. John Mark leaves. He splits. They included him on the journey. Now he turns his back and runs back home, back to Jerusalem, back to mom. Why? Hey, Paul was not happy about this at all. on their second missionary journey, as we'll see, Barnabas says, "Let's go, man. I'll go pick up John Mark." And Paul says, "He's not coming." What? He's not coming. He split last time, bailed out, ran home. He's not coming. And Barnabas, who was this encourager, you know, this big guy that encouraged folks, said, "Yes, he is." "No, he's not." "Yes, he is." "No, he's not." "Yes, he is." And it says there, there was no small disputation between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. They fought. So Barnabas took John Mark and went in one direction, and Paul said, "I'll take now Silas." And Paul went off and continued on in the second missionary journey. The interesting thing about it is this. Later on, when Paul is in prison, at the end of his life, he says, "Send me John Mark, who comforts me." So Barnabas, taking John Mark, giving John Mark a second chance, encouraging, consoling, saw John Mark develop into a valuable minister that Paul later recognized. Hey, yes, he's made it. He's developed into a real, wonderful colleague and brother and fellow servant in ministry. So who was right? Well, when we get to Acts, we'll discuss that. Acts chapter 15, we'll discuss and see who was right. Was Barnabas right in saying, "I'm going to take this guy who failed"? Or was Paul right in saying, "He can't come, we got work to do"? But I want you to see this before you close your Bible up, and then we're done. Why did John Mark back out? It could be because he was afraid, but that's not probable. He knew where they were going to. Could be he got homesick? I don't think so. The most logical reason why John Mark turned back was because of the verse in which this story is told. Paul is now at the helm. Uncle Barnabas is second in command at best. Well, if he is going to be in charge, I'm going home. "Uncle, I like you. You're so encouraging. You're so nice. You great big son of consolation, you." But Paul, that little guy with the hooked nose and beady eyes and bold legs and bald head, he's mean. I'm not going to serve with him. Ooh. I've been there before. Oh, I'm sorry to say, on two occasions in my own fairly limited life, I've been involved in ministry where there was a change in leadership. I didn't like it. As an 18-year-old and a 21-year-old, and I didn't handle it wisely. And I have had to since go back and apologize in both instances and truly say, "I'm sorry. I was a young man who was foolish." It is the Lord who sets up one and puts down another, the psalmist says. John Mark didn't know that. John Corson didn't understand that. Is God on the throne or not? That's the only issue. And I'll tell you, you'll be shipwrecked. All be shipwrecked. Oh, not that we can't be restored. Ask John Mark. Ask me. But so much is lost. So much is missed out on. It's just another dent that you don't need. Another ding that you don't want. When you start to say, "I'm not going with him because I want Uncle Barney." Be careful. John Mark turned back. My prayer is that we might learn to be those who say, "Lord, Righteous and true are your judgments or decisions. You're on the throne. You're in control. And regardless of whether it's my uncle or not, or my favorite person, or I'm traveling with you in the company that you've called me to. And you'll be surprised. Because that person that you initially or innately may not like especially is just the person that you need to be linked to. Chipping off rough spots from the living stone that the Bible says that you are, that I am. May the Lord give us wisdom. Well, shall we pray? So much to consider here, Father, as we watch our brother Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. I thank you that you've recorded these stories for us to learn from. I pray that you would help this church, these precious people, Father, to do well in serving you. Oh, Father, may as we minister to you, may we be sent out by you. You've told us that we shall be witnesses. Lord, may it be in a greater way than ever in these last days in which we live. Use our lives, Lord. Give us that heart to just minister to you in quiet times, in late night hours, whenever it might be. May we just minister to thee, Lord. Give us ears to hear a word of prophecy. Give us ears to hear your Spirit saying, separate unto me. Father, please make this fellowship, our church family, truly congruent and in harmony with this model that you've recorded for us to learn from in your word. May we be women and men of honesty, even as Paul was with Bar-Jesus. But may it be with the right heart, Lord, I pray. Make us discerning people, Father. May we not be sucked in by or taken out of commission by clever people. But Lord, give us that anointing that we just might focus on Jesus and be led by your Spirit in wisdom and rightness. I ask, Lord, that these things that we've looked at tonight would not just be left in the theoretical, but that would be worked into our lives in a very real and practical way. Give us discernment, Father, and love, and obedience. Open doors for us in ministry. And now, Lord, we just rest in you, knowing that you do love us, that you have called us, that you are working in us and through us by your grace. And just pray now, Lord, we just might walk a little more in tune with you than we have previously for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.